This morning I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans, the 6th chapter. I asked Chris to read this in preparation for what I had hoped to be one message, but as I went through my notes this morning, I realized that the message will have to be preached partly today and sadly 2 weeks from today. Again, because Randy Smith will be filling the pulpit next Lord's Day. Romans chapter 6. Now, I trust that this is a fairly, if not very, for some, familiar portion of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul here is opening up the great doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he introduces the subject of chapter 6 really at the end of chapter 5. Because the question that Paul asked in verse 1 of chapter 6 has its roots in a wonderful statement that he has made in the previous two verses of chapter 5. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God, by the power of the law, exposes our sin. And indeed, because of our depravity, sin increases because it aggravates our depravity rather than restraining it, which is its purpose. And what Paul says here is that grace has abounded all the more. It's more powerful even than sin. And Paul expects, as perhaps he has actually heard, of people using this excuse that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more to make an excuse for sin, especially sin in the Christian life. What shall we say then, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Are we to jump into sin so that we can magnify the grace of God? Run with a passion into sin so that we might exalt the grace of God in forgiving us of our sin? Paul says, no, this is the devil's logic. We're not to think that way. That grace is greater than our sin means that grace is more powerful than our sin. And where sin once characterized us, if we're saved people, if we're Christians, grace will now characterize us as having more power than sin originally had before we were unconverted. Now, beloved, you all know that salvation is the work of God. The Bible teaches that God chose whom He would save in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. These He purchased with the blood of His Son. And to these God, by His Spirit and by the virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, grants the spiritual virtues of repentance and faith. Now, it's no wonder that salvation is the gift and work of God. The Bible employs stark terms to describe our dreadful condition before God saves us. Not just here in Romans and in the 6th chapter in particular, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible teaches that we are dead in sin. We are dead toward God. Paul says here in Romans 6, we are dead toward righteousness. The Bible teaches that we live in darkness. That's why Paul says in another place that we're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son when God converts and saves us. Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 that before God saves us, we are slaves of sin. And he's going to go on to teach in the 8th chapter of Romans that we are carnally minded, that we live after the flesh. We live to satisfy the base and depraved characteristics of our fallen nature. Salvation has to be the gift of God because we cannot save ourselves. Furthermore, salvation is like a diamond with various glorious facets. Oftentimes, when we think of salvation, we think of it very narrowly as forgiveness of sins. Certainly, salvation involves the forgiveness, the pardon of our sins. It also involves the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we're saved, our sins are not merely washed away. We're not left in a neutral position morally before God, legally. We are actually saved, our sins are washed away, and then the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. So we have a positive righteousness in Jesus Christ. And all of these various facets of salvation, from forgiveness to imputed righteousness, sanctification, the washing of regeneration, our reconciliation with God, our adoption into the family of God. These are so many facets of salvation that sparkle with radiant blessing. Some of these blessings of salvation are past. If we're a Christian, our justification is past. It's a done deal in the sight of God. We're now reckoned to be right with God through Jesus Christ. If we're a Christian, we have already been regenerated. That's something that's taken place in our inner being. We've been made alive in Jesus Christ. We're new creatures in the Lord. That happened in the past, and it carries on into the future. We're growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're being sanctified. We were initially sanctified, and we're progressively being sanctified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This, again, is part of what it means to be saved from our sins. Before, we were children of the world. We were sons and daughters of Satan. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. But now we have been translated. We've been translated into the kingdom of God, and we've been translated not only in our citizenship, once in the world, and now in heaven, we've been adopted into the family of God. Before, we were sons and daughters of Satan, and now by adoption and through reconciliation by the blood of Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. We have the Spirit of God within us, which testifies with our own spirit that we are the children of God. We have the Spirit of God in us so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can speak to God as our Father now in a way that we couldn't before we were converted. Beloved, salvation is a wonderful reality. Salvation is radical. Salvation is observable. It makes changes in us which are observable to us and observable to others around us. It involves a revolutionary change, not merely in our legal condition and our spiritual condition, but also in our moral condition, both for time and for eternity. And we may rightly say that salvation involves a total transformation for here and for the hereafter. When God saves us, when He takes hold of us by His grace, which is greater than our sins, He doesn't leave us as we were before. You know, there's these TV shows. Radical transformation of a house. They take a house that was in Skid Row, perhaps, and it was on the block, and they were getting ready to knock it down, and somebody comes in, and they radically transform the house. And they turn the house inside out and upside down, and you wouldn't recognize it after the work was done in it, changing it. And they have these women's shows. I don't watch them, but they have these makeover, radical transformation shows where they take a woman of average beauty and with the right kind of smoke and mirrors, turn her into a raving beauty. Well, it's not smoke and mirrors. It's not lipstick on a pig when it comes to our regeneration and our transformation, our conversion by the grace of God. Paul says we become a new creation, a new creature in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. All things have passed away. New things have come. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. When grace invades our souls, it doesn't leave us as it found us. That's Paul's great point here in Romans chapter 6. Our spiritual condition has been changed, one from death unto life. Our moral condition has been changed from one of reigning sin to reigning grace and reigning righteousness. And it's such a revolutionary change that it works from the inside out, and it's obvious to all who have eyes to see. Now, this morning, I had Chris read chapter 6, and the focus of our attention today and next time we come to this passage of Scripture is going to be verses 17 and 18. And we're going to have four points of consideration. Let me first of all read those two verses. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, or it might be doctrine in your Bible, to which you were committed, or might be delivered, as I think Chris read it. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's a wonderful statement, and I hope it piques your imagination as to what the Apostle Paul means here. So this morning I want to look at our first two points, and then, God willing, our next two points. And if you have a handout in your lap, we're going to finish page one, God willing, this morning, and we're going to extract some of the applications that are found underneath it, and then we'll come back, as the Lord wills, next time to consider points 3 and 4 and the appropriate application. But the first point that I want to explore this morning is this. We're looking at the wonderful emancipation by the saving grace of God. We're looking at Paul's doctrine of conversion. Now, when I say Paul's doctrine of conversion, I don't want you to be thinking in your mind that it's different from Jesus' doctrine of conversion or Peter's doctrine of conversion or the doctrine of conversion taught by the Apostle John. No, they speak one and the same thing, though they might have different emphases here and there. Their doctrine of conversion is the same. But I'd like us to notice, first of all, that Paul teaches that before we were converted, because that's what he's talking about here, we were slaves to our sin. We were slaves to our sin. That though you were slaves of sin. This is what we were, children of God, before God saved us. Before he reconciled us to himself through his Son. Before he gave us new hearts. Before he began his work of change within us, we were slaves of sin. And I'd like you to notice that past tense, though you were slaves of sin. What is Paul implying here by that statement? That we who are Christians are no longer slaves of sin. We're not what we once were. We've been marvelously changed by the grace that is greater than our sin. You see, before God saves us, before he calls us to Christ and regenerates us, giving us new life in the Lord Jesus and granting us the gifts of repentance and faith in Christ, we were utterly unaware until that great moment that we have been slaves of sin. In fact, in your unconverted days, you might have looked at Christians as the ones who were slaves. You might have thought, these people are enchained. These people they didn't know the inner dynamic, so they looked at the outward life. And so they have a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. They never received the Spirit of God. They didn't have that regenerate dynamic that gave them a love for God and a desire to please Him by walking in His ways. They just saw the outward man, and they probably neglected to smile and said, you people are slaves. But in all their while, they forgot to look in the mirror. And they forgot to look at their own lives and see that they themselves were slaves. One thing that we're going to learn here as we look at these two verses is that everyone is a slave. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. You're either a slave to self and the devil or you're a slave to God. There's no such thing as an utterly free person, but that's to get ahead of myself. But you know, this slavery is so powerful in the unconverted, is that before God saves us, we deemed our slavery to be normal, acceptable, and even desirable. We loved our sin. We loved to give vent to the depraved passions of our own hearts. And we thought that running in that way was true freedom. But we didn't see that our feet were shackled by love of sin. Oh, we might have been able to run faster than some of the others we knew in the way of sin. We might have been cheerleaders saying, "Follow me." But we didn't realize that we were slaves, utter slaves and captives to our depravity. You see, before God saves us, we take our slavery to sin for granted. Second generation slaves in early America, that is, those who were born slaves and knew nothing else but slavery, and subsequent generations who were born to them before they were emancipated, those who knew nothing but slavery, they reckoned their bondage to be normal. Oh yes, they could look at the free men who were their masters. But many of them could not conceive of what it meant to be on the outside of their shackles, to be no longer fettered, to be giving commands rather than taking commands. You see, it was not until they were freed that they really began to understand their newfound freedom. They might have wondered at the freedom enjoyed by their masters, but it wasn't until their shackles were struck from their ankles that they began to walk as free men, unencumbered by their former restraints, that they really began to appreciate their liberty. And so it is for all sons of Adam, spiritually speaking. Each one of us was born a slave of sin. Indeed, our slavery was far more of a cruel kind than any bondage to human servitude. We are born slaves of sin. Now, that isn't very flattering, is it? We like to think that we're very civilized, that we stand morally upon the shoulders of our forefathers, that we've made evolutionary advancements morally. But that's all a lie. We may have liberated the slaves in our nation socially, but spiritually, we American freeborn are slaves of sin as we come forth from the womb. Now, my illustration comparing the sons of Adam to slaves fails to do justice to our slavery to sin. A slave, though he knew nothing but bondage, desired the freedoms enjoyed by his master. But beloved, before we were saved from our sins, we looked at Christians. We looked at their love of righteousness. We looked at the way that they walked to please God, and we didn't consider that anything but bondage itself, when in fact it was the liberty enjoyed by the sons of God. Even as imperfect as it is because of remaining sin, unconverted people with their reigning sin, looked at those with remaining sin and reigning righteousness as slaves, and they never knew that they were truly free. You may be here this morning, and if you don't know the Lord, you may be looking at converted people. People in whom, if you're to look at their lives, it's evident that the grace of God is greater than their sin, and they've been truly emancipated. They're walking as free-born children of God. But you don't see it for what it is. You see it as servitude of a grinding and a wretched kind. You see, a person who is a slave to sin comprehends nothing of what it means to be free. It's outside of his ken. He can't understand it. He's so much a slave that slavery is the atmosphere that he lives in. This kind of freedom this freedom of Christians is utterly outside of his element. You see, until we're saved, we haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We've got all these faulty conceptions about God as a harsh and a cruel taskmaster, when we don't realize that He's the great emancipator and through His Son, the liberator of slaves. In fact, before we were saved, many of us thought of our sin and our slavery to sin, as I said before, is true freedom. And I suggest that no person is more a captive than the one who equates his slavery with freedom. He's got it completely backward. He sees the free as bond, and he sees his bondage as freedom. In more lucid moments, an alcoholic may say, "I wish I'd never took the bottle to my lips." He understands something of his slavery to booze. Indeed, a person who smoked cigarettes for years and wants to quit, he understands the power of nicotine over his whole psyche. And he wants to be free from it. But he doesn't have the power to liberate himself. And what is true of ourselves to a degree, physically, people can be weaned off of booze and off of cigarettes. You can't do that spiritually. We cannot wean ourselves off of the love of sin. Paul speaks of love of sin in various ways. In Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about those that are captive to the sins of the flesh. And he speaks about others that are captive to the sins of the mind. Some might be involved in more groveling, kind of socially unacceptable sins that embarrass some people. Even unconverted people, because of their power over their lives. But there are other sins that control a person's mind and his outlook. He may not be going into the back door of his neighbor's house, but he lives in greed and avarice, and he lives for the accumulation of this and that. He considers himself to be liberated from that kind of sin, but he's captive to a different kind of sin. You see, until God liberates us from servitude to sin, we have utterly no concept of what Jesus means when He promises, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He was speaking to an audience that thought themselves free. They thought themselves truly liberated. All they needed to do to look around them socially was to see that as a people, they weren't free. There were Roman soldiers on every corner. They lived in an occupied land. But what they couldn't see with their own eyes, they were all the more blind with their spiritual eyes to look into their souls to realize that they were captives to their sin. Jesus said, "You're slaves to your sin." Peter says, "By whatever a man is overtaken, to that he is a slave." They were slaves to their self-righteous religion. They were slaves to their own lusts. Indeed, they made a bunch of rules that they could follow over here in addition to the Scriptures, while they could break the commandments over here. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's this form of doctrine that Paul speaks of here. And Jesus said, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Romans 8, verses 32 and 36. These words of our great liberator are utter nonsense to those who love their sin and who equate their shackles with liberty and who believe that Christianity is bondage. You see, until we are born again and become truly alive and are liberated by God's converting grace, our views of slavery and freedom will be utterly backwards. For an unconverted man to hear someone say, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation every night and day, that's utterly foreign. No, what does he want to meditate on? He wants to meditate, well, you fill in the blank. Things that are shameful. You see, until God, by His amazing grace, grants us new hearts, until He converts our souls, we will call right wrong and wrong right, as the old prophet says, sweet bitter and bitter sweet. We will call good evil and evil good. We will think that greed is a worthy attitude to have. The sexual liberation is what we should be seeking for ourselves and for our countrymen. And we run as fast as we can away from righteousness into the arms of sin and call it freedom. But we should expect this kind of backward thinking between sin and grace, shouldn't we? Paul teaches it here plainly in the 6th chapter of Romans. He says that sin is the great deceiver, verses 1 through 7. Sin deceives false professing Christians into thinking that God's grace is exalted when they sin. Verse 12, Paul teaches that sin incites lusts that bind men's souls. Verses 15 or 14 and 15, he teaches that sin rules men. The sin that rules them places them under God's condemnation. They're not liberated. They're condemned. Verse 16, Paul teaches the sin that makes slaves of men ultimately leads to their death, as he concludes the chapter with the same argument. Verse 19, sin rules us. It makes all of our faculties the slaves of lawlessness. Verse 20, sin so rules us that we're not free to be righteous. We think we have freedom, but we don't. In verses 21 and 23, sin causes shame. Shame on behalf of our lawlessness. That leads not to true liberation, not to heaven. It leads to death. So the first thing I want us to see here from this passage is that Paul teaches that before we were converted, we were slaves to our sin. And next, I'd like us to see this morning, before coming to a couple of words of application, is that Paul teaches that God radically liberates us in conversion. And he does so by the truth. The power of grace through the truth. What did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Salvation by grace, through faith, indeed by the power of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So Paul teaches that God radically liberates us in conversion by the truth. Now, I've already said, and I've tried to make somewhat plain, as plain as I can in the amount of time that I have, that conversion radically impacts the whole man. That's Paul's argument here in verses 17 and 18. What Paul says is that conversion liberates our hearts, it liberates our minds, it liberates our will. And I'm going to follow Paul's train of thought, even though I'm not going to use the order of the words that he uses here. Notice what Paul says. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Now notice what Paul says here. That conversion radically impacts all of the faculties of our being. It affects our minds, it affects our affections, our emotions, our desires, and it affects our will. Conversion is a total package that impacts the whole man. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 17. Now I want us to see that in conversion, it is first our mind, then our affections, and then our will that is changed. Now I don't mean to imply by saying that, well, you know, I've been converted for the last 6 months and it's only been my mind that's been changed. I'm waiting for my affections to follow. And then once my affections get converted, I'm sure my will be the caboose on this three-car train here. No, what Paul says, he's using logic here. He's not using time. He's using logic, saying that the gospel impacts our minds first, and then our affections, our desires, the impulses of our hearts, and then that in turn impacts our will and how we live. Notice first of all, in conversion, our mind, once darkened by sin, is enlightened by the truth. The form of teaching or the form of doctrine that Paul refers to here is the apostolic message. It's the good old gospel. Faith comes, as we saw, by hearing, and hearing by a word by Christ or about Christ. Beloved, what Paul teaches is that truth first enters the soul, first enters us as people. It comes through the doorway of our minds. The mind in conversion conforms itself to the truth. You see, minds that were once conformed to, or I should say deformed by sin, now become conformed as the truth informs our minds. Look at Titus for a contrast. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. You want to think about what we were before as a contrast to what we've become. Titus, 1 and verse 15. To the pure, that's to the converted man, woman, child, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. That's the way we are before God comes in and He invades our minds by the power of grace through the truth and gives us the kind of brainwashing, mind cleansing that we need by the power, the cleansing power of truth. The mind, you see, in conversion conforms itself to the truth. We are converted. Indeed, we are continually transformed. What does Paul say in chapter 12 and verse 1? By the renewing of our what? By the renewing of our minds. You see, the mind is the doorkeeper to the soul. God speaks to us through our minds. That's why in some places the apostles speak about being saved as coming to the what? The knowledge of the truth. God doesn't go after our wills first. He doesn't go after our affections first. He goes to our affections and our will through our minds. You see, it's only when our minds are renewed by the truth that we're able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds must be transformed before we can render a verdict about anything else, before we can speak of such things as being good and acceptable and perfect, that which we desire after, that which we're pleased by, that which moves our feet in the direction of righteousness. The only way not to be conformed, that is to be squeezed into this world's thinking, is to be transformed in our minds by the truth, by the Word of God. And dear people, I see an application right here. How important is it for us to be in the Word of God daily? Because we breathe the atmosphere of this wicked world around us, and it appeals to the remains of sin within us. We need to have our minds continually, freshly cleansed by the Word of truth. We need to be thinking the thoughts of God after Him. And the only way we can do that, where can we go to know the mind of God? It's in this book. Do you ever find yourself spouting something that catches you off guard and say, where did that come from? Well, beloved, we get our feet dirty walking in this world. We need to have our feet washed by the Savior on a regular basis. And it's by the washing of the water of the Word that our minds are cleansed. Now, Paul employs a wonderful word picture here that's lost in our English translation to speak of the transforming power of truth in conversion. He speaks of that form of teaching or that form of doctrine. That word for form literally is impression. He speaks about the impression of doctrine. Now, when we think about impression, we don't ordinarily think about it the way that that word was often used in days when things were fashioned by hand. When Paul speaks about impression, he's talking about the force of a hammer coming down upon a symbol that is made in wood or in metal. When you strike it, it leaves the impression. We look at our coins, they're stamped with an impression. And Paul's talking here about the impression of truth. The impression, the stamping of the power of truth upon the mind. That we begin to have our minds fashioned in the form of truth. Paul is saying that conversion involves our minds being impressed by the power of truth. That our minds take the form of the truth to which we have been committed. As it receives the blows of grace upon it, truth is hammered into our minds. Richard Baxter said that a faithful pastor, changing the illustration somewhat, the pastor is to screw the truth into the minds of his hearers. So it gets itself in there so it can't get out. Paul uses this illustration of stamping. I don't know if you remember this old, most of you are too young to remember TV shows. And there was the producer afterwards would show his symbol. And it was a big bronzed hand. And he had a hammer in the other hand. And he strikes, boom, boom. His 4-7 productions or something like that. And that's what it is. God is stamping His truth upon our minds. Indeed, that means we need to be teachable. We need to be able to bear the impress of the truth of God. Truth, you see, it fills the impressions made by the grace of God in conversion. A mind that once bore the impression of lies now has the truth stamped upon it. When you hear a sermon and you're giving your attention to it, you're reading the Word of God prayerfully, asking God to speak to you, it's at those times that God hammers the truth and forms and fashions our mind after the image of His Word. Indeed, our affections and our wills are moved by our minds. As the Proverbs writer says, as a man thinks within himself, so is he. We really are the collection of our thoughts. We are the sum total of our thinking. And indeed, the way we feel and the way we act is based upon how we think. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he speaks about those who have the mind of Christ within them. They're spiritually taught, and therefore the world around them is spiritually appraised because they're thinking the thoughts of God after Him. You know, we talk about biblical Christianity. What is biblical Christianity but thinking and acting and feeling biblically? I remember a young man who's now walking in the ways of the world, a young man that I baptized years ago. He thought it was a virtue for people to find him, in him, the unexpected. That he was always going to do something different and catch people by surprise. That they wouldn't know what to expect when they encountered him. Beloved, we want to be predictable according to what the Scriptures teach. The people know what we're about, and though we're not perfectly, we're principally about what's in this book. So that when we face a trial or a trauma, people are going to say, by the grace of God which I see in this person, he's going to act this way because he thinks this way. That when he's provided with a temptation that blindsides him, because he thinks this way, his feelings are going to be bent in this direction. We live in a very emotive church world, where it would seem like many are seeking to go after the affections, bypass the mind, and go after the emotions. Emotions are changeable, but they're fixed. And they're on right track when they act according to an informed, biblically informed mind. As a man thinks within himself, so is he. So the Bible teaches, so experience confirms. Before conversion, our minds are corrupted by falsehood, and after conversion, our thinking, indeed, our outlook, our worldview has been impacted radically by the truth. And more we seek to gain the mind of Christ as we take the impression of truth stamped on our minds deeper and more profoundly as we move more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who for him, his will was to do the will of the Father. But first he had to know the will of the Father. He had to love the will of the Father before he did the will of the Father. We know, we feel, we do. And if you tend to be an emotional person, you need to get your thinking more conformed to the teaching of the Word, and then your emotions will have a tendency to follow and follow the right path. Yeah, but you say, Pastor Steve, you know, we live in a world that teaches us that we're to just kind of forget the mind and follow the heart. That's why people get themselves in trouble with that kind of foolish nonsense. You may know that you have been converted, When you start thinking the thoughts of God after Him. What do you mean by that, Pastor Steve? When you start to think biblically. When the Word of God informs the way that you shape your thinking. When you start reasoning according to the principles of truth. You know that the truth is being stamped upon your mind. That's exactly what Paul teaches here. And he uses the passive voice of the verb committed or delivered to show that we were made willing, that our wills were moved by an outside influence, even by the gracious influence of God Himself upon our minds, to commit ourselves to the truth. Beloved, the quest for truth in the Christian life is not to be merely desired. It's absolutely necessary. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Secondly, in conversion, not only is our mind once darkened by sin, enlightened by the truth, our heart, once captive to sin, becomes captive to the truth. What is our heart? Our heart is the faculty of our being that produces feelings based upon our thinking. Our heart is the seat not only of our emotions, but also of our affections. That is, what we like and what we dislike and what we deem beautiful or ugly, what we value and despise. Those are the workings of the heart based upon our thinking. And until we're converted, the leading of our sinful hearts always directs us in the paths of unrighteousness. We think evil thoughts. We delight in those evil thoughts. And that's our affections at work before our conversion. We think evil, therefore we delight in evil. The Bible teaches that the heart is more what? Deceitful than anything else. Who can know it? That means we don't even know our own hearts. Only God knows our hearts. Our hearts are an idol factory. Our hearts are a sin generator. Our hearts delight in wickedness and detest righteousness before we're converted. Until our hearts are converted, they are an unsafe guide that always leads astray, directing us into the ways of sin. Our hearts are amazing in the way they deceive us and in the way that they make us deceivable so that we deceive ourselves. We take ourselves by our own unholy guile. We don't need someone else to take us by the hand and lead us down the pathway of wickedness. We're pretty good at doing that ourselves, aren't we? Because we convince ourselves that evil is good and good is evil. And that's why the Bible says that he who trusts in his own heart is what? He's a fool. He's a fool. Proverbs 28:26, if you want to take notes. The heart of an unconverted person is an utterly untrustworthy guide. It's always going to lead us astray. That's what sin does. Sin is deviation from violation of the law of God. Further, even the Christian should not trust in his heart for direction. We're imperfectly sanctified. Adam, before his fall, he sought direction from God every day. He didn't have a sin nature, but he always sought the direction of God. And we, who are fallible, even though we're converted and we're on the road to progressive righteousness, we have the remains of sin in our heart. They can be so powerful to lead us far astray. We ought not trust our hearts. Rather, we ought to seek light and direction from the Scriptures. Again, informing our mind. Receiving the stamp of truth. So that our affections run after truth. It delights in truth. In conversion, the heart that once loved lies and rejoiced in wickedness now loves truth and rejoices in righteousness. And because the mind thinks right, the heart follows by loving the truth and hating sin and error. Paul teaches in conversion that this change by the grace of God produces heart obedience to God's commands, as we're going to see. And you may know that you have been converted when your heart delights in those things that delight the heart of God, and when it detests those things that God abominates. When it motivates cheerful obedience to the will of God. When it finds God's commands not burdensome, but refreshing. And this will become plain when we look at verse 18 later. Thirdly, in conversion, our will once committed to sin becomes committed to the truth. You see, before God converts us, we are committed to sin. We're born with depraved wills, wills that are bent in the direction of evil, wills that would work nothing but evil. Now, dear people, understand this, that there is no such thing as a free will in the way people often speak. A will that is neutral. A will that can, with equal ease, choose good or evil. There's no such thing as that in the unregenerate person, or even in the regenerate person. Here's a will bent toward evil. Here's a will that's bent toward righteousness. The unconverted person doesn't say, well, will I be righteous today or will I be wicked? All his thoughts are against God. All his thoughts are on unrighteousness. The converted person isn't going to say, if he's in a good state of mind spiritually, well, shall I do wickedness or shall I do righteousness? And if he chooses wickedness, his heart's going to smite him. He's going to say, no, I don't want to do that. Lord, have mercy upon me. Let not the evil one speak these things into my ears. Let me not think them. Let me not fall in love with the thought of these things. Banish these things from my mind. Take these things, uproot these idols out of my heart. Lord, you cannot look upon righteousness with favor. Let me to follow after you. I don't want to look at righteousness with favor either. Speaking of the depravity of the will and its resistance to the gospel, Jesus said to stubborn religious people in his day, you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. You see, they entertained lies in their mind. Their hearts were committed to those lies. And Jesus, who comes as the way and the truth and the life, stands apart from those lies. They take side over here rather than with Jesus. That's the way we were until God converted us. We always sided with evil instead of with good, and with unrighteousness instead of holiness. Our wills were bent in that direction because our minds were taught to think that way, and we loved it. And therefore, we lived it. The will, as well as the heart and the mind, must first be overcome by the effectual grace of God before we will begin to feel in the right way and to act according to those feelings in a way that pleases God. You see, we need new wills as well as renewed minds and new hearts. And this God gives us by His effectual grace, regenerating our will, enabling us and granting us the desire to turn from our sin to Jesus to be saved. How did the Lord Jesus put it? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We have a will that's opposed. God has to graciously overcome our will. He needs to give us a new will. Our former will was to run away from Christ, even it was with Adam in the garden. He hid himself. Jesus comes in the gospel and we run and we hide ourselves. God must take a hold of our heart. And in the changing of our heart, renewing our wills, doing so in the day of His power and drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, draw, in the original, means to overcome an opposing force. God must overcome the opposing force of a will bent away from Him to turn our will toward Him to come to the Lord Jesus. Jesus said the same thing essentially in verse 65 of John 6. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. There must be irresistible, effectual grace to turn our will to the Lord. You see, until the Father draws us to the Son, until He gives us the gifts of faith and repentance, we simply will not come to Jesus that we might be saved. We might have the gospel proclaimed with angelic eloquence, where the hearts of God's people in the pew that have been saved, they're saying, wow, I would be saved again. This is such a wonderful word that's coming from God, speaking of His grace that's greater than my sin. How can I not want to go and drink from the fountain of life that's set before me? Unconverted person, he has a dry tongue and he doesn't even know it, doesn't care. God's people say, wow, if I wasn't saved then, I'd be saved now. Well, God has put His Spirit within you. That's the difference. You delight in the gospel, whereas you didn't before. But when God does send His Spirit into your heart, you delight in it for the first time, and you will say, I will not have anything but Jesus. I will go to Him. And if I didn't have feet, I'd run on bloody stumps to the cross to get to Jesus. You see, beloved, we need a new will, a will that determines to know the Lord and to know the saving grace found in Him. And that will God gives us. Paul makes this truth plain, at least in the original Greek. It's not so clear in the English. He says, we were committed. Passive voice. God committed us. He enabled us to be committed. We weren't committed before. But He has committed us to another. Indeed, He who is incarnate truth. You know, it may seem to us that we committed ourselves to the truth if we're Christians. But beloved, this is the work of God. Committing us to the truth, committing us to the form of teaching, committing us to the gospel, committing us to Christ. And therefore, I want to say just three or four words by way of concluding application. Will God willing come to verse 18 later, when we realize that Paul teaches that emancipated slaves of sin become liberated slaves of righteousness, and that he expresses the grateful response of all Christians to their conversion. But let me say by way of concluding application these words. First of all, Paul's doctrine of conversion should humble us, because it teaches us that we are born slaves of sin and therefore utterly unable to save ourselves. We had sin-enslaved minds. We had sin-enslaved hearts. We had sin-enslaved wills. There was no part of our being that wasn't radically impacted for the worse upon us by our sin in the fall. It should humble us. We didn't just decide one day, well, you know, this gospel, it makes a lot of sense to me, and I can see that Christians tend to be a happy people. That gospel makes sense. I feel that it would be good for me to love that truth, and I'm going to follow Jesus. Beloved, our wills, our affections, and our minds must be converted by the grace of God, or we won't come to Christ. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Let him who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. Secondly, Paul's doctrine of conversion should thrill us, since it exalts the grace of God in salvation. It exalts the grace of God. If we could save ourselves, where would the praise go? But since we're utterly unable to save ourselves and we're saved by God, where should the praise go? It should go to God. We should be humbled and we should be thrilled for the same reason. Thirdly, Paul's doctrine of conversion should encourage us because our conversion involves our whole being. There's not one part of our being that's not radically impacted by the grace of God in conversion. We have converted minds that are being renewed by the truth. We have hearts that are made conformed to the love of the truth. We have wills that seek to walk in a way that pleases God. Our whole... See, salvation is a total package. It's not just the salvation of one or two of our faculties. It's the salvation of our whole being. Thought processes, feelings, and our will. And if you don't have the whole package, you don't have any of the package, you see. It's all or nothing. And finally, Paul's doctrine of conversion challenges... I'm looking at number 6 on the back page. Paul's doctrine of conversion challenges us to examine our lives if we profess to be born again. Have we been truly converted? Have we seen the kind of changes that are essential to conversion? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? If you're a true Christian, you'll say with the Apostle Paul, "May Genita, may it never be! May it never be said of me that I drag the grace of God through the mud of sin. No, God has saved me to be holy. And wherein I am holy, therein I am happy." May that be the testimony of us all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take the stumbling, stammerings of a preacher, and where they have accorded with truth, those words, we pray, You would stamp them upon our minds by the power of Your grace that is greater than our sin, conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus, who is the truth, and the Jesus who loves righteousness, that the image of that truth upon our minds would cause us to love the truth with every fiber of our being, and that we would be committed in our wills to walk in that truth, believing it, receiving it with our minds, loving it with our hearts, and walking it out in our daily lives. Not only that You would be glorified, but that we would be a living testimony to the power of the grace of God in us that is greater than all of our sin. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.